reflection. The definition of that is an image given back by a reflecting surface. Of course, we think of mirrors, that type of thing, for kind of the concrete meaning of that word, but it has some other kinds of meanings as well. It can also mean a thought, an idea, an opinion formed, or a remark made as a result of meditation. Considering some subject matter, some idea or some purpose, thinking quietly and calmly. Now, we use that term for our annual post-feast social that we have a couple of Sabbaths after the feast. We call it a Feast Reflections Social. And it means to remember in just a very general sense. Now, we all have memories. We're blessed in many ways to be able to have memories. Some of those are wonderful, good memories, and some are perhaps not so good. Some may even be uncomfortable. Some may be bad memories. If there are things that we did that caused those bad memories, it's a good reminder for us not to do those things again, isn't it? Those memories, even though they may be a little uncomfortable, can actually be helpful for us. I believe our memory is an amazing gift from God, the ability to remember things, to consciously think of them. It's an amazing gift, and it's important. In fact, it's important for God also. We find the word remember in the Bible many times, and God tells us that he will remember many things. We find Genesis chapter 9, one of the passages where he makes that statement. Genesis chapter 9, as you're turning there, I'm guessing that some of you probably are already thinking about what this possibly could be, because that's the area of Genesis that talks about the flood. Genesis 9 talks about after the flood, when Noah and his family and the animals all came out of the ark, and God said he was going to make a sign for between him and the living creatures, everyone that live for perpetual generations. And that sign was the rainbow. I'm going to skip down to verse 15, he says, or verse 14, it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. So the rainbow is a promise from God, a promise that he's going to remember this covenant that he made. He'll remember this promise that he made. He elsewhere tells us he cannot lie. God just simply cannot do that. It is so contrary to his nature, to his inner being, that he will never lie. He just can't do it. He does not break his promises. He is faithful. Deuteronomy chapter 7 actually is a passage where he tells us that he is the faithful God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, as he had Moses express this to the children of Israel. Verse 9, he says, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. So there's some qualifiers there that he's puts on this, but he says he will keep covenant. He will show mercy to those who obey him, to those who love him, and show that love by following his instructions, by following the guidelines he gives us for life. But he calls himself the faithful God. When it came to creating human beings or human relationships between human beings, there's also an implication of faithfulness. That's between a man and a wife. In Genesis 2, he says, one man and one woman shall cleave to each other. Cleave. They stay with each other. They build that bond that doesn't break. And they're faithful to one another. That's his intent. Sadly, our society doesn't seem to value marriage anymore. As one speaker at the feast in Park City this year pointed out, it's horrible that so many in our society can't even describe what a woman is. They can't even come up with a good description of what a woman is. It's such a confused world that we live in these days. Well, we have now completed, once again, God's annual cycle of feasts. culminates and the highlight of the year for most of us, the Feast of Tabernacles, where we're told to go live in temporary dwellings, listen to messages, gain spiritual benefit from that, or we leave our homes, and now all that's left of the 2023 festival cycle are memories. It's just what we remember, just what's in our mind. And I'm sure at the feast, we all heard some very inspiring messages, at least I hope you did, in the last couple of weeks, some sermonettes, some sermons about God's plan of salvation, about what God's done for us, about what God does want to do for us, what he wants to do for all humanity. I'm certain you heard messages about what the world would be like once Christ returned and establishes God's government on this planet, and things begin to change dramatically to be so much better. Now, no doubt we all heard them from slightly different approaches. It's amazing how we can read, think about the same things year after year, and yet continue to see it from different facets and see it from a different perspective. It's the same basic message every year, but it changes slightly as we look at it from different aspects. Maybe that's part of us experiencing more life. Maybe that's part of where we are in the history of mankind and where we are in God's plan. But as we come back from the feast, the question is always there, what did we learn? What did we take away from the feast this year? What was it that stuck in our minds from a spiritual perspective? When we reflect back on this year's feast, what ideas come out? What do we see in the way of perhaps themes that developed in the messages that we heard at the feast? You know, that idea to reflect on things, the new book, the preface talks about meditation. That's all simply a matter of reflecting, thinking, analyzing, remembering what we experienced. As I think back on the feast in Park City this year, I have some thoughts I'd like to share with you. I have some themes that it seemed to me came through pretty clearly in the messages. From time to time, maybe that won't be the case at every feast site, but it seems at most feast sites, it seems like there are certain themes that keep coming up over and over again in the messages. This year, I found at least three that I consider to be major themes that came through in the messages at Park City. And we had a couple of other families there, so you'll know all the messages. You'll recognize who I'm talking about. Most of the rest of you won't. Some of you may have watched online, so you might recognize some of them as well. But for those who were at the opening night service, we heard about what turned out, in my opinion, to be a bookend to the sermon I had prepared for the last great day. When we did our pre-feast meeting online to talk about what we were speaking about, I had my message all set. And the speaker for the opening night says, well, I've changed my message. And I thought, oh, okay. And he began talking about his message, and I thought, boy, that's going to be a bookend to what I'm talking about. Just kind of begin and end with this. So I had prepared one for the last great day in the afternoon. In general, it was a message about faithful endurance. And that's what the message was on the opening night in Park City. Now, he approached it from the perspective of an analogy through sports. I have been involved in a lot of sports in my life. I have retired from most of them. That's because of this stuff on my head. It's more the miles on the body, I think. But just about any sport that you participate in, throwing, hitting, batting, they all involve follow-through. If you're trying to throw a baseball and you stop halfway through your motion, the results are not going to be very good, are they? It's going to fall at your feet. It's not going to go where you want the ball to go. Same thing with football, same thing with racket sports. There's a follow-through, and if you don't follow through, what you plan to do isn't going to come about. It's going to have some pretty bad results. And that was the analogy he used for us to talk about our need to follow through. Now, he was taking it from the perspective of follow through at the feast. We've come here to the feast wanting to experience a great feast. We have to follow through on our planning. and ultimately follow through on our relationship with God. You know, we're reminded that God won't stop. Notice Paul's comments in Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to turn there, Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Philippians chapter 1, as Paul was writing to the church at Philippi, he was, as he does normally in his introductions, gives a little recap of certain things. We can pick it up in verse 3, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will complete that work. Once we make the step of repenting, of baptism, committing to this way of life, of receiving God's Holy Spirit, of telling God, I'm going to submit to you, I will follow your instructions for life, whatever you tell me, I'm going to abide by. Once we start that, he's begun that plan of salvation. He's begun that process of us becoming a part of his family, becoming his children. And God's not going to back off from that. He's never going to turn away from that process. And of course, that begs the question, well, what could ever stop that process? Well, obviously, it's us. We are the ones who could turn away from that process. God will never back away from it. That's what Paul says here. He will follow through. He will complete that until the day of Jesus Christ, till Christ returns. So, are we going to remain faithful, or will we begin to kind of drift back into cares of the world, worldly ways of doing things, worldly approach to life, or are we going to stay with it? You know, in the famous Olivet Prophecy, Jesus made a statement about endurance that is probably a memory verse for most of us, Matthew chapter 24. That's a passage in Matthew, the chapter where Matthew recorded this Olivet Prophecy. Matthew chapter 24, and beginning at verse 12, as he begins talking about what's going to introduce the end time events before Christ's return, verse 12 says this, Matthew 24, 12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. He that endures, he that follows through, he that continues the process, he that doesn't back away from that process. God won't back away, but we can back away. But it takes that endurance that we have to keep going. We have to stay true to our commitment to God. That's faithful endurance. That's follow through. And that's what God is looking for. He's looking for that in us. In fact, he inspired a passage in Hebrews 10 that shows that's something that we really have to be in his family. Hebrews chapter 10, if you'll turn there with me. If we want to be in his family, then we have to follow through. We have to endure and stick with it. Hebrews chapter 10, there, it's kind of leads up to a lot of various specifics he's talking about, but let's pick it up in verse 36. That's where I want to begin. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36. This is really kind of setting the stage for the next chapter. Hebrews 11, we know that is the faith chapter, talks about so many different people who are good examples of faith in the Bible. But leading up to that, we find this passage in verse 36, Hebrews 10, 36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Not done your own will, but done the will of God. Once you do things God's way and you stay with that, you need to endure. Once you do that, you will receive the promise. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That's a quotation from an Old Testament passage. But then the author goes on to say this under inspiration for God. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Those who believe and those who endure. Those who stick with it. Those who don't shirk back. God has no pleasure in people who don't follow through. those who err in that area won't make it into God's family. They will end up in perdition, this verse says. Now, I kind of wondered about the word perdition. I looked that up. Thayer's Greek lexicon, many Greek lexicons have very similar statements, but Thayer says it means this. It means utter destruction. It means ruin, loss of eternal life. Loss of eternal life. We lose out if we don't endure. We lose out if we're one of those who draws back, who pulls back. So God is looking for that follow-through. He's looking for that endurance in us, that we stick with it. Even if things get tough, and there are times in our life when things will be tough. There were references to this, follow-through, that topic throughout the feast in different messages, probably picked up from the message that evening. But the sermon that I had prepared for the last great day, the afternoon, my title was simply this: Stay in the Book. Stay in the Book. Now, I posed the question, are we going to be here at the feast next year? Granted, if God gives us life, if he gives us the ability, are we going to be here? Or will we be someone who doesn't make it? And I began exploring a little bit about some of what the Bible tells us about God's book. I talked about books in general and some ideas that many have said, books are written because people want to preserve the best ideas so that people don't have to learn it on their own. They can read it in a book and learn it and apply it, and life goes better for them. Isn't that what God did with this book? He put it in a book to tell us how to live our lives. But the book that I was talking about to begin with was a book that God records things in. We looked at some passages in that sermon where he records our troubles. David talked about him storing David's tears as though they were stored in a bottle, as though they were stored as a record. Tears of joy, tears of pain sometimes, tears of anguish. There are references to God remembering our fellowship, noting those in his book, our fellowship with the saints. And of course, there's a reference also to our names being written as children of God, those who will inherit eternal life. That's referenced as the book of life. Now, we're not told that there are multiple books. We're only told there's one book that God writes. So how much does he record in that book? We don't know. But we know that it carries a warning along with that. Yes, we can have our name written in that book, but back in Exodus 32, if you turn to Exodus 32, back in the days of Moses, we find that there is a warning about those of us who have our name there. Exodus chapter 32, the heading in my Bible over chapter 32 is the golden calf, so this is the context of it, that Moses came down the mountain, saw the people had created this golden calf. And as I mentioned in my sermon, it always tickles me to read when Moses asked Aaron, what in the world did the people do to you to have you make this golden calf? And, they gave me gold. I threw it in the fire. Now jump this calf. Of all the lame, the dog ate my homework excuses. It's like, I don't know. How in the world did that come out of Aaron's mouth? I don't know, but God preserved it. So that's what he did. And then Moses begins to intercede for the people. So I'm going to skip down to verse 31. Moses returned to the Lord and said, these people have committed a great sin. They've made them for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. So here's our first reference to this book that God has written, and Moses knew his name was there. How did he know his name was there? Well, I presume God told him. I've preserved your name in a book, Moses. And he said, if you won't forget, just blot my name out of the book. And God answered Moses in verse 33, whoever sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore, go and lead the people into the place that I've spoken to you of, and so forth. So we know that there is a book all the way back in the time of Moses, and Moses was aware of that. And God says, having your name there is important, but it's very important that you don't get your name blotted out. It's possible for any of us to get our names blotted out of that book. The idea of once saved, always saved, that concept of much of modern Christianity is just totally false, according to the Bible, according to God, what God told Moses, that it's possible to have our names blotted out of there. Now, how exactly does God record things? What's the saying? That's above my pay grade. I have no idea how in the world he records things. Does he need to write them down? I don't think so. But are they written down so that we can later go back and see what he recorded of us, and or others can see what he recorded of? I don't know. There's a lot I don't know about God's book. I do know a little bit. I know I want my name there, and I know I want my name to stay there. I don't want it blotted out. But beyond that, we're kind of in the dark as terms of how God does that. But I focus then on how we keep our name in that book. What is it that God is looking for? What does God want? In Deuteronomy 5, we have the listing of the Ten Commandments. I'm going to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 5, this is actually a second giving of the law, the book of Deuteronomy. It was recorded by Moses right before he led the people into the promised land. You might remember they wandered for 40 years. First time they got to the promised land, they wouldn't go in because of their disbelief. They didn't believe God could save them from the giants that were in the land. Joshua and Caleb said, two of the spies said, yes, we can. God will help us. But the rest of the people and the rest of the spies said no, and so God made them wander for a long time till all of that generation was dead because they didn't trust him and they didn't follow him. But here in Deuteronomy 5, we have the reminder. Moses goes through the Ten Commandments again, and he talked to the people, and the people responded, yes, we will do what God says. We'll follow these laws. We'll follow all of the statutes, everything that God says. But you go talk to us. Don't let God talk to us again. We're going to die if we have to listen to God again. Because it was loud, and it was impressive. But they wanted Moses to speak. But they said, yes, we will do it. So Moses goes back to God in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I'll pick it up in verse 25. They say, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of our God and Lord God, our God, anymore, then we'll die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of a fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say. And tell us all that the Lord our God says to you. And we will hear and do it. We will hear and do it. Here's the affirmative word. Got it? I'm listening. I'll do it. But you go get it from God. You come tell us, and we'll do it. We'll be faithful. Unfortunately, God knew that would not be the case. Verse 28, then the Lord heard the voice of your words, which you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people that they've spoken to you. They're right in all that they have spoken. The words are there. They've got the right words. They've got the right idea. But he said in verse 29, Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. If they would only listen up and would only follow through with what they said they would do. Skip down to verse 32, continue just a couple more verses here. Therefore, he says, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. God wanted wholehearted compliance, and he said, if you'll give me that, I will bless you in the physical land that you're going into. So to stay in the book of life, we stay there by staying in his other book. We keep our nose in this book. We read this book. We study it. We make it a part of our lives. We look at what God says, and we put that into practice in our lives. There's a saying we've used many times over the years. We have to learn it. We have to come to love it. And then we have to live it. We have to put it into practice. If we fail in any of those three, we've not really done what God's looking for. We have to learn it. love it, and live it if we want to keep our names in that book. So there's that concept of endurance, of following through. Second theme that seemed to come up in Park City quite a bit was about God's law. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, and I lost count of how many times the book of Deuteronomy was referenced in sermonettes and sermons, but it was referenced quite a bit as different speakers came at different aspects of it. It was something that God said they were to be reminded of periodically. In fact, they were to be reminded of at the Feast of Tabernacles. This was something they were to do faithfully. Deuteronomy 31, as we get near the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we're getting close to the time when Moses died and Joshua took over as a leader who would lead them into the promised land because of Moses' rash statement in bringing water out of the rock. God said, okay, you're not going into the promised land. You can lead them there, but you're not going to go in. You didn't give me the glory. You were trying to take the glory to yourself. It was a bad mistake Moses made at that particular time. But God did let him see the land, let him look in on it and overlook it. But in chapter 31, as we're getting near the end of his life, the sermonette on the first holy day referenced this. He said, you know, this is a good time for us to think about God's law. In Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 10. He says, and Moses commanded them, saying, Deuteronomy 31, 10, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Read this book of the law. Make sure everybody hears it. Every 7 years, read through it. That would have been quite a bit of reading during the Feast of Tabernacles, but that's what he told them to do. Gather the people together, verse 12, men and women and the little ones and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. And that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. So, the sermonette speaker said, it's only by remembering, only by following God's law, that they would be allowed to permanently abide, be established in their physical promised land. And the process is the same for us, except that we're not looking for a physical land, we're looking for a spiritual promised land. We're looking for being a part of the family of God. We're looking for something of so much greater benefit. The second sermonette we heard at the feast extolled the benefits of God's law, called it a perfect law. And I got to thinking about that sermonette. I really liked the way it was framed. It had done very well, I thought. He said it's going to be perfect in many ways. All nations will keep it. There will be perfect administration of it. It will be equally accessible. It'll be equally accessible to everybody. And he said there won't be any unintended consequences. Now, you can't say that about man's law, can you? I mean, any law that's passed that helps any particular group means that there's another group that's not going to be benefited by that law. And unfortunately, so many laws get passed to benefit a particular group. Now, sometimes that group may have been downtrodden, may have needed a little help. But the moment you pass a law to begin benefiting one group over others, that means you're harming another group. None of God's laws do that. None of God's laws. And I thought, that's an interesting perspective I hadn't thought about, in terms of the perfectness of God's law compared to man's law. I've heard messages over the years about some of man's laws being hilarious. About you can't walk around, what was it? Something that attracted horses in your pocket that would cause horses to follow you, and you could steal horses that way. There's some law in the books that somebody mentioned to me recently, and I forgot what it was. Molasses or something in your back pocket. What kind of a law is that? All kinds of things. So anyway, man's law is just not as perfect. Exodus 32. Here's the point. Exodus 32. God said there should be the proper execution of law, administration of law. Deuteronomy 23. I think I said the wrong thing. Deuteronomy 23. I'll get you in the right book yet. Exodus 23. I'm looking at the wrong spot on my notes. Let's move that little piece of paper down. There we go. Exodus. Let's go to Exodus chapter 23. Several passages in this chapter. Exodus 23 and verse 3 says, "You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute." Just because somebody's poor doesn't mean you tip the scales in their favor. You don't put a thumb on the scale and say, "Well, this guy's a little poor. I'm going to rule in his favor." No, you don't do that. You make it fair. A little bit later in verse 6, "You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute." Don't weigh against him. Don't stick a thumb on the other side of the scale against a person who's poor. So make sure it's equal. Make sure it is fair. And verse 8, "You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous." You know, as spirit beings in the family of God, it's going to be our job, our responsibility to apply God's law and to apply it equally and properly, that we administer it. We'll have the proper, perfect spiritual administration with Jesus Christ at the head. But it'll be our job to follow and to apply it. God's administration, Jesus Christ's administration, will be patient, but with persistence. Patient with human beings, because we can all be a little hard-headed sometimes, can't we? I speak from experience, maybe not you, but we can all be a little hard-headed sometimes about things. So God's patient, but he's going to be persistent. You're going to do it this way. Eventually, you're going to follow this, or you're just not going to be in the family. You're not developing what you need to have to be a part of that family. You're not developing the characteristics that I'm looking for. So we'll have to be patient, but persistent in teaching the right way to live. God's law was one of the critical points of a sermon a few days later when we had a sermon on the four basic parts, components of any kingdom. There's a king, there's territory, there's citizens, and there's law that has to be kept. Those are all requirements for a kingdom. And the speaker referenced Matthew 6:33. I think we know that passage. Again, memory scripture, but Matthew 6, verse 33. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33, where Jesus had been talking about physical needs, and he said, you know, God will take care of your physical needs. He'll see that you're taken care of. We heard a bit about that in the sermonette. But at verse 33 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." All God's commandments are righteousness. You know, we're told that in Psalm 119. That's where we are supposed to seek, not just the kingdom. Yes, we seek that. We pray for it. We look at what's going on in the world today, and if you're like me, you're praying much more fervently almost every day, "Thy kingdom come." You know, bring it soon, please. God watches, God sees all the horrific actions of human beings, how they mistreat one another. And, you know, 2 weeks ago, today, 2 weeks ago today, the actions that were perpetrated on the civilians in Israel were just, I mean, they're horrendous. They're unspeakable. They're inhumane. The only thing I can think of to describe that is sadistic. It's Satan-induced. It's just horrible. God sees that kind of thing all the time. When we become aware of it, it kind of knocks us upside the head and says, I need to pray more fervently for God's kingdom to be here, to end all that suffering, for him to end war, all wars. Psalm 119, let's go ahead and turn there. It's kind of a personal issue with me not to reference all that scriptures, but turn there so you have the chance to look at the context, see if I'm taking it out of context. There was a time 20-some years ago when a lot of things were taken out of context. But Psalm 119, verse 172, right near the end of the chapter, big, long chapter, all about God's law, talking about the benefits and the blessings of God's law. Psalm 119, verse 172, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." All your commandments are righteousness. This is, if you want to gain righteousness, if you want to focus on righteousness, if you want to seek righteousness, here's where you're going to find it. You're going to find it in God's word. You're going to find it in what he says. You're going to find it in his instructions for human life. Again, you can look at the context all you want. The whole chapter is about the benefits of it. In fact, verse 165 is kind of a segue into the next message about God's law, which was mine on Thursday, 165. On my Bible, it's on the same page. Verse 165 says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." If you love God's law, you have great peace. The title of my sermon at the feast that next day was "Peace, the Work of Righteousness." It's the work. It's the result. It's the end product of righteousness. It's what comes with righteousness. I drew that title from my reading the Bible in the Year program this year when I read Isaiah 32. I read that verse, and it was verse 15. We'll turn there. Isaiah 32. It amazes me sometimes how we can read. I don't know how many times I've read the Bible through each year now, but that we can read a passage, we can read through the whole thing, and it never really jumps out at us. But this year, it jumped out off the page at me. Well, this is what God's going to do to make sure there's peace. He's going to ensure that his law is taught. He's going to ensure there's righteousness. And where there's righteousness, the natural result of righteousness, of people living righteously, is peace. I mean, there's no other way for it to work. Verse 15, Isaiah 32 and verse 15 says, "Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high," till God gives his Spirit, makes it available to everybody. It's not available right now, but it will be after Christ's return. "And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field." Obviously, this is speaking of a millennial setting. This is after Christ returns and all the wonderful things begin to take place. "And the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation and secure dwellings and in quiet resting places." God's Spirit is going to be poured out on all humanity after Christ returns. The curse of the soil is going to be removed. The crops are going to be productive. The greatest yields ever seen, a passage in Amos 9 that always comes to my mind where it talks about the plowman overtaking the reaper. We're still trying to get the harvest in, and you're here trying to plow already. Wait up, guys. No, it's time to plow. We got to get planted. That is a picture in my mind, I guess because I grew up having a garden every year. Still do that, by the way. And it's nice to plant things and see them come up and see them produce things. But the produce is going to be so fantastic, the yields, that they're still going to be harvesting when it's time to plant. You know, the follow-up to people living peaceably with one another, living righteously, is just going to be fantastic. Our Pledge of Allegiance for the United States talks about liberty and justice for all, but pretty clear to me these days that particularly those who are more conservative in nature, those more interested in following biblical principles, don't necessarily get the same equal treatment that others do. The effect, God says, though, of righteousness is going to be peace. It's going to be quietness, going to be assurance, quiet resting places. And that was the focus, main point of my message. Man doesn't know the way to peace. you can look up all the statistics you want, and I always find it interesting to do that, something that kind of surprised me. I decided to look up U.S. history. The U.S. has sometimes been seen as a peacemaker of the world. We've been seen as the peacekeeper of the world. We kind of have that in the past, at least, we had that reputation. But as I started looking at American history, I read one passage that said in the roughly 240 years that we've existed in as a nation, there have only been 17 years out of that whole 240 years, 17 years in which we were not at war with somebody somewhere around the world. Now that flabbergasted me. I thought, we've been at war in some form or fashion all but 17 years out of our history? Our nation claims to be and claimed, said it was founded on Judeo-Christian values, but we seem to have been unable to maintain peace for ourselves even. If that statement is true, only 17 years of no war somewhere around the world. So how is God going to be able to establish peace in the millennium? Well, again, won't give the sermon here, but basically it's look how God got the attention of Israel. Look how he got Egypt's attention. He did some fantastic miracles. And the first few miracles, when Moses went in and did them, Pharaoh's magicians said, that's nothing. We can come up with snakes. Here's our rod. Actually, it's a snake paralyzed. We drop him and he turns into a snake. But by the time they got to about the fourth one, those guys who were magicians started saying, we can't do that. That's the hand of God. That's not something we can do. And then God gave him his commandments. So he got their attention. I think God's going to get mankind's attention with end time events as well. Going to have their attention. So again, we're going to have that task of teaching God's law. But we have to be learning it. We have to be living it now so we can teach it later. Third topic that came up regularly several times, several of the messages, was that of family. We had a sermonette that talked about the three feasts of the feast. Now, that's one that I hadn't thought about, three feasts of the feast. I knew about one, food. I like food. I like to eat good food at the feast, things that I don't always get to eat. He said, you know, there's a second feast, spiritual feast. I said, okay, I got that one. I already know that one. Yeah, I listen. I like to listen to messages. I like to not have to stand up here and talk. I like to listen to other people talk. Mr. Walker gets to sit and listen now. He's preached for many, many, many years. But I like to listen too, so I know that one. And he said, well, the third feast of the feast is the Feast of Fellowship. I mean, we're all God's family. And we're at the feast. We get to meet other people. I met several people that I had family members in my dorm in college and hadn't ever met them, but I got to meet them at the feast. We have a chance to fellowship with people from all over the place, sometimes from all over the country, sometimes from outside the country. We had a few people from international areas at the feast in Park City. So it's a feast of fellowship as well. I thought, that's very good. I like that. Good way of thinking about it. The three feasts of the feast. We had another sermon that titled, God Has No Grandchildren. That one kind of puzzled me. What do you mean God has no grandchildren? I love my grands. They're wonderful. I love my kids too. I always got to add that. Yes, I love our kids. But I really love our grandkids. What's that? Well, his point was, there is nobody who's going to make it into the family because of who their daddy is or their granddaddy. We all become children of God, not grandchildren. We become children of God. We become his sons and daughters. We don't make it into his family. We don't get into that family on anyone's coattails. Nor do we have any lesser standing in God's family just because I didn't come in as a first-generation Christian. My parents came into the church in 1953 and were baptized. Obviously, at the age, well, real young at that point, wasn't baptized. So I'm a second-generation Christian. Doesn't make me any less of a son of God. and those who are third or fourth or fifth or 10th or 20th or 100th generation. You're no less a son or daughter of God. We're all children of God. I thought it was a unique way of describing that family relationship that God wants with each of us as human beings. The Youth Day sermon focused on how God wants a personal relationship with everyone, including the youth in the church. He wants them as his children. That's what he's looking for, and he wants that relationship now. God is preparing a place for them, just as he's preparing a place for us, because he wants them to ultimately be there as well. And they have the opportunity, they have the chance, if they will take that opportunity to be a part of the first fruits, they have the opportunity to do it. They have the ability to do it. John chapter 14, he turned to this passage and talked a little bit about this. John 14, verses 1 through 3. I think I read this recently here, but go through it again just real briefly. Let not your heart be troubled. John 14, 1. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions or places, or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The speaker on Youth Day said, this is written to you, young people in the church, as well. God's wanting to do that for you. He wants you to be there. He's preparing a place for you. Now, we know these words were spoken directly to the disciples, but other passages in the New Testament make it clear that God has this in mind for all of humanity. Then on Family Day, we had split sermons. One was titled The Restoration of Family. The other one was titled God's Investment in Family. The first one, about restoration of family, went through a number of basic principles about family, roles and genders that are so confused in our society today that it's really sickening. Aberrant sexual practices are praised and aggressively pushed, even on our young children. That's just horrible to think about. But the speaker went through some of the plain instructions from God about marriage being between one man and one woman, Genesis 2. It read the passage in 1 Corinthians 11 about God expecting men to have shorter hair, women to have longer hair. It's just what he expects of us as human beings. Are we going to respect that? Are we going to follow that or not? He expects women, in Ephesians 5, to submit to their husband, and husbands to treat their wives with the sacrificial, tender, loving care that Christ shows the church. Do we do that? I realize there are human beings, and human beings don't always live up to their part, which makes it hard for the other person to do their part. But this is what God is wanting. This is what God tells us we should do. This is what he expects in marriage. And in the millennium, the restoration will be there of marriage. Those things are going to be taught in the world tomorrow after Christ's return. Second sermon focused on the tremendous amount of effort God has put into creating the universe, our galaxy, our solar system, this planet, the lakes and streams and rivers and oceans and life. Everything that is here on this planet, the complexities of the human body. You know, we are still learning about how the human body functions. And of course, he also made the great sacrifice of watching his only begotten son die a very painful and humiliating death. He did all of that. He went through all that effort. He invested all of that in humanity. John 3. One of the passages he turned to, I'll just read this one, but in John 3, beginning in verse 14. John 3, in verse 14, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18, the passage continues, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth, he who follows God's instructions as best they can, comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. If we value the precious sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we should learn to hate evil as he does. We should learn to love righteousness as he does. And we should want to follow his instructions in every way that we possibly can. So those were the major themes that I saw at the feast this year in Park City. Not sure what you saw at your particular feast site, wherever you were. But they were major themes in my mind. Of course, there were other messages. We had one about a lot of photos of unlikely friends in the animal world, dogs and cats lying on each other, just great friends, and thinking about some of the wonderful things in the world tomorrow. Whatever messages you heard at the feast, I trust they were inspiring and helpful. And they have to be if they were rooted in God's Word, if they were found, that that's where their foundation and their focus was. How can I say that? We glean that from where I want to close, is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. If they were rooted in and focused on God's Word, then what Paul was inspired to write to Timothy means they had great value. Those messages were beneficial. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14, says, "But you must continue in the thing." Oh, there's that endurance thing again, isn't it? "You have to continue. You must continue in the things that you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation." Oh, there's the law of God again, the book, say in the book. "Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable." It's all inspired. It's all profitable. "For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." All of God's instructions in the Bible are inspired and they're valuable. So let's all try to use them, to learn them, to love them, and to live them, so we can keep our name in that book of life.